Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin a new series this morning, Pursuing Christ in the Pagan World. And it's fitting, I think, that we look at this, that we start a new series in 1 Peter, in Peter's first epistle this morning, coming off the dramatic and the gracious restoration of Peter to the place as an apostle by the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. What we see firsthand in this epistle is Peter fulfilling the commission that Christ gave to him to feed and to tend the lambs and the sheep and the flock of God. And what we're going to see this morning is that Peter is going to feed the sheep in a very distinct way, a way that is distinct to Christianity. So let's stand together. Let's look. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. We'll just read the first two verses. That's as far as we're going to get today. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's look at verses 1 and 2 together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Wow, there's a lot. Let's pray. Father, these first two verses are so filled with rich truth. God, as we dive into these words that you penned through your apostle Peter, I pray that you would make us, Father, just open to the teaching of your truth, that our hearts would be inflamed with a passion and a desire to know you and to be known by you. Lord, to have your word take possession of our hearts, to have your word transform us and change us, that we would be those that would sit before these words through your apostle Peter, that we would be those who would desire, Father, to be changed as a result of hearing them. Not to hear them and think, what deep theology, but to hear them and to think, what a life this calls me to. What a great God I serve. What a wondrous Lord and Savior and King is mine. God, I pray that you will rest with weight upon your people today. I pray that you will rest with power in this place today. I pray, Father God, that you would empty me of myself and that you would fill me, Lord, with your Spirit, that you would make me an instrument in your hands. Lord, I've got nothing to say except you speak through me. I've got nothing to offer except you fill my mouth. So I pray, Lord, you will fill my mouth and that the words that I speak and that the truth that I proclaim would be in accordance with your will. Lord, that which is dross, you would prevent me from speaking. And that which is rich in fine gold, Lord, you would, Father, just magnify in the ears of your hearers. God, I pray that you will enthrone yourself in the midst of your people. I pray, Lord, that it would be like we are on the Mount of Olives, and we are sitting at your feet, and you are speaking to us the very truths of the very God. Lord, I love you. I love you. I praise you for your faithfulness. I love you because of your constancy and your grace. Lord, I love you because you loved me first. We love you because you loved us first, and you showed it in the cross. So I pray that as cross bearers, as image bearers of the living God, we would come today to be refreshed, to be renewed, and to be strengthened by your word. So come. Come and teach us. Lord, come and instruct us by your Spirit in your word. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. To you be all praise, all glory, all power, all dominion. Amen. Be seated, beloved. As we get into this epistle this morning, As we get in, and I remember, I just got to confess my sin. At the end of last week, I said to several people, I'm like, man, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get into 1 Peter the way that I was into John. I just don't know. I mean, John was so rich and it was so wonderful, so deep. And man, I'm telling you, God is gracious. I'm a sinner and I didn't know what I was talking about. Because as I've been studying this epistle and as I've been like just pouring myself into this word and as God has been opening up to me, man, this is good stuff. What Peter has to say in this epistle is absolutely amazing. But what I want us to see before we even begin, I want to set a foundation because this is very, very important. Really, really, really important. Beloved, we need to see that Peter's going to teach us and he's going to feed his sheep in a very distinct way, in a way that is distinct to Christianity among all of the world religions. When Peter teaches, when Peter begins to unfold these truths in this book, okay? When he begins to unfold the truth, it's going to be grounded first in what God has done for us. What God has done for us, and then how we should live as recipients of God's grace. We got to be reminded as we get into this book, and we need to be reminded of this because this is the default fallen position of our human minds, that our salvation is entirely rooted in the grace of God. Your salvation, my salvation, is not rooted in my works or in your works. And that is the default fallen position of mankind. When we think of how will I be made acceptable before God, the fallen mind says I must do this, 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 this. We have this whole list of things that we must do to make ourselves acceptable to God. But here is the truth. It is God who makes us acceptable to God. And it is by His grace that He makes us acceptable to Him. We live righteously because God has made us righteous before His face. We live as we do, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. See, here's the thing. The gospel, and this is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion, which are all wrong. The gospel does not demand that you earn your salvation by religious works. In fact, the very opposite is true. The gospel does not demand that you earn your salvation by religious works. Instead, it tells you bluntly, you can't. It tells you that your situation is hopeless apart from outside intervention. That you are guilty, that you are comprehensively guilty of all manner of sins against a holy God who cannot and who will not clear the guilty. A God whose eyes are too pure to regard the iniquity and the sin that fills your life. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God. It's beyond your power. It's beyond your ability. You are hopeless. But what you cannot do, God Himself has done. Amen? What you cannot do, God has done, sending His Son in the flesh to live for you the life you should have lived and did not. And to suffer in your place and to die the death you should have died. All of this Christ did in your place, on your behalf. And what He did for you, He did so He can impart to you His own perfect righteousness. And the payment that He made for sins can be applied to your guilt. The command of the gospel is not perform these works and be saved. The command of the gospel is this: look to Christ and be saved. It is believe and repent of your sins and receive Christ as Savior and Lord. And then the call is to live as one who has been redeemed by the grace of God. Then the call is to live as one who loves God for loving you when you were His enemy. To live as one who's filled with love and gratitude and thanksgiving for Christ. To live as one who has now been given the righteousness of Christ and set free by the sovereign work of God in Christ on the cross. That is what makes Christianity unique, and it's what makes it the truth. That is the essence of Christianity. And it's the root, beloved. It's the very foundation of the message that Peter has for God's people. And so the first thing I want to do, in fact, is in sort of an overview kind of way, I want you to see the substance of Peter's message for God's people who are strangers in a strange land. That's number one. Peter's message for God's people who are strangers in a strange land. Look how Peter starts this letter in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine how sweet it was for Peter to be able to begin this letter and say, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not Peter, the betrayer of Christ. Not Peter, the unreliable. Not Peter, the impetuous. Not Peter, the denier. But Peter, an apostle, a messenger of Jesus Christ, sent by Christ, set apart by Christ, speaking on behalf of God incarnate, the Christ himself. Peter introduces himself to the ones that he's writing as an apostle, as one who comes with a message for them to hear. Oh, beloved, understand something. Peter is not shy about saying, this is what you must hear from me. He is not shy about asserting his apostleship. He's got a message, and he writes the people of God with a powerful, powerful message. This text is so full of amazing truth. It is unbelievable. I originally was going to try to do this in like 16 sermons, and I looked at myself and thought, you're an idiot. You can't do this. So I don't know how many it's going to be. I'm guessing 28, 29, somewhere in there. I'm not really sure. Give or take a few, 2, 3, 7. I don't know. But this is an amazing book. And you know what? Here's what really gets me. I can remember being in seminary and hearing teachers and professors talk about Peter as sort of a secondary apostle as far as Revelation goes. And I remember, you know, they would elevate Paul, and rightfully so. You know, Paul is an amazing conduit of God's truth. But I remember them sort of demoting Peter and like, you know, well, Peter's just kind of a fisherman guy. And he doesn't really say a whole lot. I wonder if they've read 1st and 2nd Peter. Because here's what I want you to just see for a moment. I want to give you just an overview of what we're going to see in this book. And then we'll jump in where Peter starts, okay? I just want to give you like 11 themes in this book. And don't worry, I know, relax. I'm not going to preach every theme, but I want you to see them all at the beginning, okay? And I'll go slow. I'll go slow, I promise. I just want you to see, number one, this is a book that is strongly centered on God as Father. And on Jesus Christ as shepherd. This is a book, this revelation from Peter is a book that is strongly centered on God as Father and on Jesus Christ as chief shepherd. As Father, God is described by Peter here as the God who deeply loves his children. As the God who deeply loves and longs for his children. But he also presents God as the one who is exalted as the impartial judge. Who is to be revered and honored and feared by his people. Likewise, Peter presents Jesus in a multiple role here. Jesus is presented as the suffering servant, as the redeemer of his people, as the risen, living Lord and Savior who will one day appear as the chief shepherd to gather up his flock. It's an awesome picture. Second, Peter in his book describes Christians as redeemed sinners who used to live in the darkness of paganism, but have now been brought into God's light through the work of salvation. He presents us as those who once flailed about in darkness, as those who just fulfilled the empty, you know, directions of life given to us by our forefathers. He presents us as those that just flailed around in the dark. But as the object of God's sovereign and loving choice, Christians are now born again by the word of God, and they live by faith, and they've been delivered from darkness and into light. That by God's grace and out of his love, the blood of Jesus has redeemed them from the corrupt and empty lifestyles of their pagan past, and he's made them the possession of God. It's beautiful imagery. The third way in which Peter describes things in the scriptures that he describes Christians in terms that are drawn from Old Testament descriptions about Israel as God's chosen nation. It's amazing. It's amazing the way he talks about us as a holy priesthood and a chosen people. He uses the very words that in the Old Testament were used to speak of the nation of Israel that had been set apart to God for himself. And it's of great significance that Peter does this. Because Peter is implying very strongly that physical Israel, that the nation of Israel, that ethnic Israel is no longer part of spiritual Israel unless they believe in Christ. That's a big step for Peter. You remember, it's Peter that had a hard time going to Cornelius and speaking to him the gospel, and God had to intervene and give him a vision when he was up on the rooftop and tell him, don't you call what I've made clean dirty. Don't do it. For him to think of the church as the fulfillment of spiritual Israel, that's a big change. Fourth, the Old Testament, Peter represents it and shows it here to be a Christian book in the sense that the prophetic teaching about the Messiah and his people and the role of the prophets in proclaiming God's truth. Peter says, look, it's not just a Jewish book. In fact, it's a book for the church. It's a book for people's, for God's blood-bought people. That's what he begins to show us here in this book, that the Old Testament is not a Jewish book. It's a book for the church. The fifth thing we see is a strong emphasis on Christian conduct. Christians are to be holy people of God. This is what Peter's going to get to. He's going to say, look, good theology and strong theology is to find expression in faithful and God-honoring living. Good theology, right thinking, right understanding of the revelation of God is to lead to a life that is holy in the eyes of God. And there is implicit in this truth a missionary motivation to living. He's going to show a missionary motivation to living, that holy living is an important ingredient in evangelism along with the faithful proclamation of the gospel. One of the people in our church talks about reprimanding, disciplining one of their children, one of their youngest son, and she would smile at him and say words of correction. Like, if you don't pick your things up right now, I'm going to spank you. I'm going to spank you and stick you in your room. And the child looked at her and said, I don't understand. Your face is nice, but your words are mean. Here's the thing, beloved. Here's what Peter's going to get at. You can speak the gospel fluently and completely, but if it's divorced from a holy life, no impact. No impact. Peter's going to develop that for us. Sixth, Peter sees the church as of vital, vital importance. The church is not an afterthought to Peter. The people of God, not an afterthought to Peter. He is writing to congregations that are in the midst of trial, that are in the midst of difficulty, that are in the midst of persecution because of their allegiance to Christ. And so he emphasizes the character of the church as the living temple of God, whose people are fitted together, who are knit together, who share together in teaching and in service, and are characterized by a deep love and affection for one another. The church is not just some, you know, amorphous group of people. It is the very living temple of the living God. Seventh, he's going to emphasize Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the flock of God, who watches over his people and who calls under shepherds to serve him in guarding and tending the sheep. He's going to have words for faithful men to be faithful in their proclamation, to be faithful in their intercession, and to be faithful in their leading of the flock of God. In this book, Peter's going to develop for us a thorough understanding of suffering. He's going to show us the work of suffering in several ways. He's going to show us suffering is something which God allows for judgment. He's going to show suffering is something which God allows as a trial to prove genuine faith. He's going to show us suffering as the consequence of satanic opposition to the gospel and to the church. He's going to show us suffering as a vehicle for witness to this hostile world. And he's going to show us suffering is a means of our union with Christ. Peter's going to show in this epistle that he has a strong understanding of the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. He shows how it is the Spirit of God who is active in both the prophesying of Christ coming, but also in the preaching of the good news about Him. He's going to show the work of the Spirit in sanctifying believers and strengthening them and comforting them in the midst of suffering and of persecution. He is going to show the faithful and powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit to the people of God. Number 10, Peter is going to emphasize a theology of hope. A theology of hope. He's going to emphasize the certainty of the victory of Jesus Christ over all the powers of darkness, freeing his people from the power of Satan so they may repulse the roaring lion. He's going to develop a theology of hope, of a certain hope that in the fires of trial, their faith will not be destroyed. It will not go to the wayside, but it will be purified like gold in a furnace. He presents a theology of hope that speaks of the certainty that we can cast all of our cares upon God who cares for us. He's going to teach us a theology of hope, of the earnest and faithful expectation of the return of Christ in glory and in power. And the Lord whom we love but have not seen, we will see and we will adore. And last, number 11. There is a strong emphasis on the church being the chosen covenant people of God. There is a strong, unmistakable, unapologetic emphasis on the church being the chosen covenant people of God. Peter powerfully develops the theme of these Christians, these who are enduring great persecution, being the very treasured possession of God, chosen by Him to be the objects of His love and of His blessing, even in the midst of trial and of difficulty. And it's to give steel to their souls and to give hope to their hearts. And beloved, that's why I want you to see this morning. That's why I want you to notice this morning that when Peter begins this letter, he's not a lightweight. When Peter begins this letter, he jumps right into the deep end of the theological pool. And he begins by emphasizing the election and the chosenness of God's people. Let me show you this. Because listen, this is not something that we're to bicker and fight over. This is a truth that is to give to our souls theological steel. And to make us stand with absolute confidence and assurance, even in the face of the most wicked persecution. Do you ever wonder why it was that the reformers, the guys who recovered the Christian faith, do you ever wonder why it was that they could have their throats cut, they could be burned alive, they could be beaten, they could be bludgeoned, they could be tortured and put to death and never deny Christ? Do you ever wonder why it was they could do that? It's because they were absolutely convinced in their hearts, every single one of them, that they were the chosen people of God, that God loved them. And so they were willing to endure anything for the sake of His gospel. Beloved, listen to me. If you are not absolutely convinced that God, before all of foundation, chose you out to be His own, you will wilt in the day of persecution. You will wilt in the day of trouble. You will wilt in the day of difficulty because you will believe that God has forgotten you. But God has not forgotten you. You are His chosen people. We've got to understand that. We got to grip that. Listen, let me just show you this. Look at this. Look at how Peter starts. He starts out and see how he describes the people of God to whom he is writing. He calls them the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The first thing that comes to Peter's mind as he's writing to these guys is not their faithfulness. It's not their choice for Christ. It's not all these things that he may have pointed to if he wanted to inflate them before he began. No, no. What he does, the first thing that comes to his mind is, you are the chosen people of God. I'm writing to you because you're the chosen people of God. You are the elect exiles of God. You are the elect. Who are these elect? They're believers in Christ. The word that's translated elect here is the Greek word eklektos. E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. It just simply means picked out or chosen by God. That's all it means. When he says you guys are exiles, he's saying you are the picked out, chosen people of God. Don't forget that. Even though you're in the midst of this difficult persecution, the defining characteristic of you to whom I am writing is that you are the chosen people of God. Just keep that in the back of your mind. We'll pick that up in a minute. I want you to notice how else he introduces them. The recipients of Peter's letter, they were all in provinces on the outskirts of the Roman Empire in modern-day Turkey. They were all people that you might think, well, they were on the fringes and people would forget them. That's not the case. In fact, we're not really sure how these churches came into existence. There's possibilities. It may be that they arose out of, you know, founded by converts from the day of Pentecost when Peter preached. It could be that Peter himself had gone on missionary journeys to these areas. It could be that indirectly, because of the work of the Apostle Paul in nearby regions where he preached, that these churches came to be, or some combination of those three. But whatever the case, these are the people of God scattered throughout an increasingly hostile world. In fact, he describes these guys as the exiles of the dispersion. Oh, that's a pointed thing that he's saying here. Don't miss this. If you're not acquainted with the Old Testament, you'll miss this. This is what he's saying. It's a reference to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. You remember that the nation of Israel, do you remember that because of their disobedience and because of their, you know, rebelliousness towards God, they faced a lengthy period of time in exile a long way away from their homeland. You remember? They were taken, many of them, to Babylon, and they had to live in a hostile environment where they were constantly under pressure to conform to the surrounding pagan culture, and where resistance by them could lead to severe suffering. Well, Peter picks up that theme, and he implies it. He applies it to these Christians that are scattered throughout the world. And what he's getting at is this: regard yourself as the faithful Old Testament Jews did in Babylon when they were living in a hostile environment. Do not regard Cappadocia or Bithynia or Asia. Do not regard that as your home. Do not give allegiance to your surrounding culture. Instead, maintain your faithful allegiance to Christ. As John had written over in John, 1 John chapter 2 and starting in verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Peter is saying, look, you are exiles. You're strangers where you're living. You are strangers to the cultural views and thoughts and desires, to its hopes and its wisdom. And so in your daily walk, in your speech, in your mind, in your spirit, in your judgment, in your affections, be faithfully devoted to Christ. But here's the thing. Living like that, living like an elect exile, living like a stranger in this world and not loving the things of this world, it is sure to bring to you persecution. Paul wrote about it when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, when he said, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And that's exactly what they had been facing. They had been enduring, for the sake of Christ, a hostile environment in which people made it hard on them just because they were Christians. Just because they were followers of Christ. Social ostracism, being rejected in society. Hateful acts towards them, pressure from pagan spouses and family members, masters taking it out on Christian slaves, public mockery, workplace discrimination, societal discrimination, government legislation and interference with the practice of their faith. All these things were already taking place. And full-blown persecution, Peter knew, was on the horizon. Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? Sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? We could be the recipients of this letter. The storm clouds were gathering. And so Peter wants them to know and remember from the outset, you're God's chosen ones. You're his children. And as you live in this world, as you live as an exile from your true citizenship in heaven, as you live as objects of scorn to the Christ-rejecting world, I've got much to say to you. I've got much to instruct you in. But first, you must remember that you are God's chosen people. And it's because God has chosen you that you are an alien in this world. You face the trials you face. The persecution that you deal with, it's not that God has forgotten you. It is because you are God's that you're facing all of this. Peter knew it firsthand. It was Jesus who had said to them in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Peter wanted to remind them that to be chosen of God is the greatest grace. And despite the cost, he wants to remind them of that right now. Why would Peter emphasize their election as the people of God? Why would he emphasize their chosenness as the people of God? Beloved, here's the meat of the sermon. Number two, you ready? Here it is. The truth of our election immerses us in the enduring and loving grace of the triune God. The reality of our election immerses us in the enduring and loving grace of the triune God. Our salvation is a work of the Trinity. Our salvation is a work of the triune God. In fact, look at the way that Peter describes the gracious and loving work of the triune God to make us his own covenant people. Look what he does. He says, we are elect exiles, first, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means? It means we are the objects of God's eternal and unfailing love. Redemption began with God's foreknowledge of us. A believer is somebody whom God foreknew. What that means is this. Salvation is not initiated by a person's decision to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what that means. It means that salvation is not initiated by a person's decision to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Scripture is clear that repentant faith is essential to salvation and is our necessary response to the truth of the gospel. But repentant faith does not initiate our salvation. A believer is somebody whom God foreknew and chose to be his own. Well, if that's the case, we got to understand what foreknowledge is. What does that mean? Now, there are basically two understandings of foreknowledge. There are basically two understandings that you will hear people teach about foreknowledge. One holds that since God knows everything, God knows beforehand, he looks down through the corridors of time, and he sees beforehand all who will believe on him and who won't, those who by their own strength and resolve will choose to submit to Christ as Lord and Savior, and based upon their choice of Christ somewhere down the corridor of time, based upon man's choice, then God responds and chooses them for salvation. That upon seeing their act of faith, God then predestines them to salvation. It's what I was taught growing up. It's what I was taught in the church in which I grew up. It's what I was taught in the seminary that I attended. And it's absolutely wrong. It's not right. There are problems with this view. Big, big problems. First of all, if foreknowledge is taken to mean that God sees beforehand what people will do in their own strength in response to him, what could God possibly see but fixed opposition and rebellion forever? It's clear. Romans 3 verses 10 through 12 says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. How does God look down the corridors of time and see anyone believing on him when none of us will seek after him? Can't. Second, if we believe this interpretation of foreknowledge, It makes man sovereign over salvation when Scripture clearly says salvation is of the Lord. Follow with me on this. If God must respond to my choosing, then who's sovereign? Who's sovereign? We are. I am. Let me ask you a question, beloved. Are you sovereign? And I'm sovereign? And everybody who walks around, is everybody sovereign? How can there be more than one sovereign? How does that happen? In my home, I'm sovereign. In my home. There's not two sovereigns. It's not like Gretchen is competing for sovereignty in our home. It's not like my son's going to come up to me and say, Dad, I am now sovereign of this household. Oh, he might, but he better run. Or I'll show him how sovereign he is. Right? Everybody, listen, think about it. Is everybody running around making eternal choices, all of us little sovereigns, and God's just up there trying to keep it all in line? I don't think so. Third, it gives man undue credit for his salvation and robs God of the glory that's rightfully his alone. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8, says these words, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." And that faith is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. Who gave the faith? God. It's not a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Fourth, if this interpretation was true, it would mean that salvation originated with man's faith and it would make God obligated to grant it. If God has to give salvation to sinful man based upon the actions of sinful man, then it's no longer grace, it's obligation, it's debt. And that guts the gospel entirely. Fifth, and finally, to twist the clear explanation of words like this is to absolutely render them meaningless. Or to take all words and open them to a new definition if you simply don't like the definition which is true. You know what that's called? You know what that's called? Postmodernism. Postmodernism is really just premodernism. It's really just modernism. It's really just man wanting to be sovereign and change everything. That's really what it is. Let's call it what it is. But the biblical view of foreknowledge, beloved, is this. That God has set his heart. He set his love upon certain individuals. Sovereignly choosing to love them without regard to their worthiness. And he predestines those people to be saved and to be made into the image of Christ wholly by his grace. Foreknowledge is the Greek word prognosko. Prognosko. To know beforehand. And it does not mean simply having advanced knowledge of something. It carries with it the understanding of intimate personal knowledge of someone. The word prognosko is used 7 times in the New Testament. 5 times as a reference to God's foreknowledge. Let me just give them to you, okay? And you can look at them on your own. I'll quote them to you right here. Speaking of Christians, Paul writes in Romans 8:29 these words. For those whom he foreknew, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In Romans 11:2, Paul writes, God, and talking about how it is that some Jews are rejected and some are saved, he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Later on in this text, in verse 20 of chapter 1, we're going to read these words. He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for your sake. In Acts 2, in verse 23, we read this excerpt from the sermon. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And there's a Greek rule here called the Granville Sharp rule, that when you have a noun with an article joined to a noun without an article, by the Greek word kai, and it means that they are defining the same thing. So definite or predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, same thing. Lastly, we see it here in this passage that we just looked at, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here's what we see when we look at those passages. We see that the word prognosko is used specifically in two ways. It's to speak of a prior relationship with someone, or a prior knowledge of that person or persons, and of the predetermined plan of God. It's used to speak of a prior relationship, a prior knowledge of a person or persons, and of the predetermined plan of God. And the object of that knowledge or that predetermined plan is always a person. God knows someone and has a predetermined plan for that person or persons. See, now we're getting into the mystery of this whole thing. Now we're getting into the mystery of what this means. And it is mystery. Prognosko does not mean simply having advanced knowledge. It's the understanding of intimate, personal knowledge. When we say God foreknew someone, knew someone beforehand, it means God knew them intimately. Even more, when the Bible uses the word to know to speak of God in reference to people, in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word yada, and in the New Testament, the word gnosko, overwhelmingly, it is talking about God's special love toward them. It's talking about God's special, choosing, intimate, personal knowledge of Him, of them. Throughout Scripture, the concept of knowing is more than information. Let me just give you a few from the Old Testament and a few from the New Testament that'll make you see this. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19 about Abraham, the word says, "For I have chosen him." This is God speaking. "I have chosen him." And the word there is yada. It's to know. "That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." The idea is that God has initiated and established a special relationship to Abraham so that God could bless him. Did Abraham do anything to earn that? No. In Amos chapter 3, we read this, where God speaks to the people of God. He says, "You only have I known of all of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. You're mine, so I'm going to discipline you." Unless you want to jettison the doctrine of God's omniscience, you've got to believe that God knew all the families of the earth, and furthermore, that he knew about all of the families of the earth. So how can he say, "You only have I known"? The answer is that he knew Israel in a way that he did not know any other family. And that's indeed the case. Israel was the family that was uniquely God's. They were his chosen people upon whom he had set his heart. Deuteronomy 7 tells us that. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and starting in verse 7 says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's a personal, intimate knowledge. In Hosea 13, verses 4 and 5, we read, "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me. Besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." Again, the intimate relationship. It's the idea of God where there was no food or drink, where there were scorpions and serpents and beasts of prey, there the Lord knew his people and he owned them and he loved them and he cared for them and he fed them with manna and with quails and he guided them and directed them in the way and protected and preserved them from their enemies and from all their hurt and all of their danger. Now, I could go on and on in the Old Testament, but let me take you to the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, we read, "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." Here's the question. Does God not know about those who do not love God? Of course he does. He's omniscient. He knows everything there is to know about everyone. So in what way does he know those who love God? In what way does he know those who love God that he does not know those who do not love God? It's knowing in an intimate sense. It's in the sense of an intimate love relationship. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 we read, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Paul's just writing, God has an intimate, personal, loving knowledge with those that are his. But most of all, I love the words of Jesus concerning this personal knowledge. Let's look at John 10 with me. Look at John 10. Stay with me. I know this is a lot, but stay with me. You need to get this. Look at John 10 and verse 14. Starting in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me. In what manner? Here's how. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Well, how did the Father know Christ and how did Christ know the Father? Intimately. Face to face. Fully pleasing in every way. Jump down to verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. All right. So taking all of this into account, what does prognosko, what does the word foreknowledge mean? Certainly it has an aspect of foresight. Because God is omniscient, okay? And certainly it has an element of foreordaining something to pass. But here, when it's applied to God, it has even more the concept of foreloving someone. In other words, this is a personal relationship that we're talking about. He is talking about a personal relationship of love when he uses the term foreknowledge. He's talking about the Lord God of heaven and earth setting his love upon you before the foundation of the world, before you ever existed. God has put his love upon you and chosen you to be his very own. You are his elect. You're the chosen people of God because God set his love upon you in eternity past. And so what Peter is emphasizing here for these elect exiles in all manner of places on the outskirts of the Roman Empire is this. You have been chosen by God for salvation by Christ and his Spirit. You have been the objects of God's love. He set his love upon you and he is determined that he would bring you into fellowship with him when it was the right time. You are God's chosen. You are God's people and he can never reject you because his love is without end or change. Do you see it? Do you see it, beloved? There's nothing that those who are the chosen of God, the people of God, the elect of God, the church of God, there is nothing we can do to turn away the heart of God. Nothing. God has bound his heart to our own. He has bound his heart to our own. This is the work of God the Father, to choose us for salvation. And by the work of the other two persons of the Godhead, our salvation is achieved and our election becomes fulfilled. Peter says, we're the elect by the foreknowledge of the Father and, look what he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. What does that mean? Most times when we think of sanctification, we think of progressing holiness. Most times when we think of sanctification, we are thinking about the progressive growth in holiness that takes place in true believers. And that is a right meaning of the word sanctification. But it's not the exclusive meaning of the word sanctification. What Peter is getting at here, what Peter is explaining here is this. He's speaking of the work of the Spirit of God to set Christians apart for God's exclusive ownership. That's the idea here. He's talking about taking the eternal election of God before any time existed and making it actual in time. It's the idea of setting the church apart for God's exclusive ownership. How does he do it? Okay, how does he do it? We're chosen by the Father, yes. But it's necessary that the heart should be renewed and made holy by a work of grace in order that we might actually become his chosen people. We're not the children of God until we are born again. And praise God, that's exactly how the Spirit of God sanctifies us, sets us apart for the Father. It's the Holy Spirit who actually does the work of regenerating us. Of making us hear the call of God in the gospel proclamation by the preacher. It is He who makes our hearts alive and makes our ears unstopped and opens our blinded eyes so that we see the beauty of Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel. He's the one who does it. It is He who makes us hear God's call and respond by faith. We were dead, but the Spirit gives us life. Jesus said over in John 3, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Well, praise God. He's the one who opens our eyes to see the beauty of the gospel. He's the one who opens our hearts. That's His role in sanctifying us and setting us apart for God. We had hearts of stone that would not, that could not, that we would not turn to God. But the Spirit of God gives us hearts of flesh so that we might yield to Him. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It's the Holy Spirit who works in time to set us apart unto the Father. He sets us apart from sin to God. He sets us apart from darkness to light. He sets us apart from unbelief to faith, from love for sin to love for righteousness. And so that we see the source of our salvation, of our election, that's the foreknowledge of the Father. And we see salvation applied, election fulfilled in the sanctification of the Spirit. And we see the goal and the affection, the effectual working of our covenant with God, our election with God, explained in these terms. That we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Here's why. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. The Spirit of God sets us apart for obedience to Jesus and for sprinkling with His blood. Now the obedience for which the Holy Spirit sets us apart is first of all the obedience of saving faith. It's what He gives to us. It's called the obedience of faith in the Word of God. It's where He sets us apart to believe in Christ. Okay? Through repentance and true active faith. But it's a faith that is only effectual because of the sprinkling of Christ's blood. Get this now. The goal of election from our part is obedience to Christ, repentance, and true active faith. But the goal of election from Christ's part is the sprinkling of His blood. It speaks of the cleansing from sin that comes because Christ has been made the atonement for our sins by shedding His blood on the cross, by taking upon Himself the punishment due us, by pouring out His blood for our redemption. In fact, Peter's going to pick up this theme again. He's going to do it in verse 18. Look at it, where he talks about believers knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's awesome. It is beautiful here. So we see that the goal of God's election and the sanctifying work of the Spirit is that we, as the covenant people of God, now we render to God a glad obedience and faith, having been cleansed by the blood of Christ, the final sacrifice for sins. Beloved, that's glorious. It is glorious enough to just leave it at that. But you know what? I want you to see the words behind this. This is really awesome. But I want you to see the Old Testament picture behind this, because there's an even greater reality here. Peter has an Old Testament picture in mind when he writes this, when he speaks these words about Christ. Look at Exodus chapter 24. Let me show it to you. It's where Moses confirms the covenant between the Lord and His chosen people. Oh, this is awesome. Do not miss this. This is incredible. Oh. Pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 24. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What are we supposed to see? At the heart of this event, at the heart of this covenant making with God, the people promised to obey the word of the covenant. And in response, they are sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. Blood is thrown upon the altar, signifying God's commitment to his people, God's commitment to forgiveness. And it is thrown upon the people of Israel, symbolizing their commitment to obedience. It's a covenant made between God and his people. Together, their obedience and the sprinkled blood both upon them and on the altar demonstrates that these people, out of all of the people of the world, constitute God's chosen, covenant, forgiven people. They show that a covenant has been established between the Lord and his people so that they now belong to each other. And following these events, what happens is this. God's glory descends upon the nation and accompanies them all the way to the promised land. Likewise, Peter wants the church in exile to know that in an even greater way than Israel, that was taken out of Egypt, they have been taken out of the world. And they have been constituted as God's chosen covenant people through the blood sacrifice of Christ, having been sprinkled by his blood and through their obedience of faith. And as they walk through this treacherous and hate-filled world toward heaven, they will have the glory of God resting upon them because they are the chosen covenant people of God. Only it's not the old covenant anymore. It's the new covenant. It's the new, unbreakable covenant. Oh, don't miss this. Because if you miss this, then reading Exodus 24 was a waste of time. The covenant with Christ is greater in degree and in stature than the covenant of Exodus 24. That is the picture given to us in Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, and beginning in verse 19, the writer of Hebrews speaks of the unbreakable covenant that Christ has forged. And he says, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, speaking about Exodus 24, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary. Listen now. For the copies of the heavenly things, the altar of God in heaven, to be purified with these rites, with the blood of a sacrifice, only not the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of the eternal Son of the living God. The heavenly things themselves to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, as our covenant fulfilling Savior and Lord and King. Get this though, oh beloved. Christ is in this covenant for us, both the perfect obedience to the law, which we could never render, and he is our surety before God. He's the one who makes perfect atonement for us that covers every single sin. But he is also the perfect obedience that initiates the covenant and the perfect obedience before God that maintains the covenant. He's both sides of it. So in him, we are righteous in terms of God's law. And he is the blood sprinkled on the altar of God for the full atonement covering every sin. It is he who binds us unchangingly to God. It's an unbreakable covenant. It's a covenant of complete and sheer and pure grace. It's a covenant initiated and completed by God. And in Christ, we meet all the stipulations of the covenant for eternity so as to be the recipients of God's love and of his blessing. These are words we need to hear. These are words these exiles needed to hear. In Peter's words, the brothers and the sisters in these churches, they were to be grieved by various trials. Their faith was going to be tested by fire. They were the targets of malice and slander and ill treatment. They were suffering unjustly. They were being troubled and intimidated. They were enduring a fiery ordeal. And so when Peter says to them, you are the elect exiles, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. This is not just a statement of cold orthodoxy. It is instead a magnificent vision of God's faithfulness and love that strengthens them to the very core. Oh, beloved, we are recipients of an unbreakable covenant. And we need to believe with all of our hearts and to know deep in our souls and to proclaim with everlasting joy and great thanksgiving that our lives are securely held in the hands of God. That the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, the great I Am, the Adonai, the great Judge and glorious King, has unfailingly and unchangingly set his gracious love upon us. And we owe everything to him, every hope for eternal life, for endurance and perseverance till the end. It is all rooted in him. And those hopes are secure precisely because they do not rest in the changing circumstances in which we find ourselves. They do not rest in our own strength, which wavers so much, but it rests in the immutable, eternal, and unconquerable love of God for us. The love of God that sent Christ in the world to die for our souls, and the love that sent the Holy Spirit into our souls to set us apart to him and to make that salvation known to us. You see it? He's speaking these words to stir their souls. And he lifts their hearts from the situation that they find themselves in to see the truth about who they are in Christ. Objects of the scorn of men, but objects of the delight of God. Rejected by men, elected by God. Aliens and sojourners on this earth, but children and heirs of heaven. Scattered throughout the earth, yet set apart and united by the Spirit. Acquainted with heartache and suffering on earth, but recipients of a multiplied grace and peace from God. Peter wanted them and wants us to know the extraordinary privilege that is ours. He reminds us of our status. He reminds us of our identity, of our privileged standing as the elect people of God, not for discussion fodder. Not to argue over what those words mean, but to submit ourselves to the truth of them and to let them strengthen our souls to know that we are accepted by God and chosen to be His own. In a world that rejects Christ and rejects us, it is an anchor for our souls, and we will not be easily moved. In fact, you know, I always have to quote at least once from Spurgeon. It's like my rule. Charles Spurgeon, remarking on the emboldening effect a firm grasp on the doctrine of election will give to a man or a woman, said these words. Listen to this. I love it. Wish I could write like him. No man will be so bold as he who believes that he is the elect of God. What cares he for man if he is chosen of his maker? What will he care for the pitiful chirpings of some tiny sparrows when he knows that he is an eagle of a royal race? Will he care when the beggar pointeth at him? When the blood royal of heaven runs in his veins? Will he fear if all the world stand against him? If earth be all in arms abroad, he dwells in perfect peace, for he is in the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High, in the great pavilion of the Almighty. I am God, says he. I am distinct from other men. Is not my name written in God's book? Does he care for the world? Nay, like the lion that careth not for the barking of the dog, he smileth at all his enemies. And when they come too near him, he moveth himself and dasheth them to pieces. He walks about them like a colossus, while little men walk under him and understand him not. His brow is made of iron, his heart of flint. What doth he care for an unrepentant, hate-filled man? Nay, if one universal hiss came up from the wide world, he would smile at it. For he would say, he that hath made his refuge God shall find a most secure abode. Now, beloved, the third point, I'm not even going to elaborate on. It's just the third point. Peter says, because we're unchangeably God's covenant children, we're recipients of a multiplied grace and peace. And he's going to explain it to us through this book. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And he's going to show us how the grace of God is strengthening, empowering, enduring, and healing grace is multiplied to us. How his peace, his soul-calming, hope-inducing peace is given freely to us. But in light of these words from Peter, I just want to give you some application thoughts this morning, and then we'll pray and we'll sing. Number one, it's God who holds you in his hand. Beloved, believe this. It's God who holds you in his hand, and no one and nothing can take you from the hand of God. No one and nothing can take you from the hand. I don't care what you face. I don't care what the trial is. It doesn't matter if it's a disease. It doesn't matter if it's the hatred of a human heart. It doesn't matter if it's the rejection of a society. It doesn't matter if it's the difficulty of your struggle with personal sin. Listen to me. It is God who holds you as his own, and no one and nothing can take you from the hand of God. Walk in that truth. I love what Oswald Chambers says. He says, keep the note of greatness in your creed. It's not that you have got God, but that he has gotten you. Why does God work in you, bending and breaking and molding and doing just as he chooses? For one purpose only. So that he can say of you, this is my man. This is my woman. When a saint puts his confidence in the election of God, no tribulation or affliction can ever touch that confidence. Oh, that's the truth, beloved. Number two, I want to caution you. Do not be too much at home in this world. Do not be too much at home in this world. You know, one of the great temptations that we will face, that we always face, is to be at home in this world. We do it by adopting the values of the surrounding culture and adapting our lifestyle to what we see around us. Most times to avoid sticking out in the hostility that comes with it. We need to be reminded we are exiles. And though we live in this world and should make an impact for Christ in it, this is not, nor can it ever be, our home. Third, the purpose of God's great work in us is to bring us to obedience to Christ and so to reflect Him in His glory until He returns. That's our chief employ. Our role in this world is to follow Christ, to obey His word, to copy His example, to submit to His lordship as the pattern of His life becomes more and more etched in our own lives. And then last, and it really needs no explanation, and so I won't give any. Remember who you are. And remember whose you are. You are the elect exiles in Salem, Virginia, USA. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. Remember who you are and whose you are. Let's pray together. Father, I am amazed at the greatness of your truth, at the depth and the power and the expanse of your word. What a glorious truth it is to know, Lord, that our salvation does not begin and end with us, but that you are the author and the finisher of our faith. It is you, Lord, who have set your heart upon us in eternity past. It is you who have set us apart by your Spirit to be your own covenant people, so that we might come to the obedience of faith in Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, and so that we might be bound to you, our heart to you and your heart to us as the covenant people of God. What a glorious, glorious thought that is. God, may that strengthen us. May that embolden our hearts. May that give just comfort and strength and endurance and power. Oh, may you enthrone yourself. And may you magnify yourself as God over every part of our lives. God, may we hear these words from Peter. May we hear the word of God, and may our hearts rejoice in it to be chosen to be the people of the living God. What better thing is there? Thank you. Thank you. Lord, make us to be those who worship you with all joy, with all praise, and with all adoration. Oh, I bless you, Lord, and I give you praise and honor in the name of Christ. Amen.